For our preaching text, which is Acts 27, verse 1 to 28:10. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. As the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from your head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people came on the island who had diseases, who also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. One of my favorite cliches, "Let him who knows not how to pray go to sea." So if you're having trouble praying, enlist a voyage on the sea. The sea, or as I like to call it, the abyss, has always been a place of wonder and fascination and terror. Poets have rhapsodized about it. Fortunes have been won and lost, traversing its winds and currents, and countless lives await the resurrection way down in Davy Jones' locker. The sea will give up her dead. I have friends whose whole ambition is to live as close to the sea as possible. My ambition, I go the other way. I head for mountains. One of those friends from my 20s spent 3 or 4 months on fishing boats every year in Alaska. He always had great stories to tell. He loved it, too. This was long before they made a reality series out of it, too. Men have been drawn to the abyss like a mysterious, dangerous woman, as Homer calls the sea in the Odyssey. How about you? You like the sea, you love the sea, you hate the sea. My wife wanted to be a marine biologist until she realized she'd have to be confined in small places underwater. She has claustrophobia. And I've told this story before, too. My two best friends in high school came by my house on a Sunday afternoon to go sailing on Lake Michigan. We lived just a few miles from Lake Michigan. My parents were strict Sabbatarians, however, in the Reformed tradition, and they forbade me from going on such frivolous entertainment. Lo and behold, my friends were engulfed by fog on the lake, drifting on the lake. They were lost in the fog until their parents called the Coast Guard to go and rescue them at night. Nightfall had already come. The Coast Guard had to pull them out of the water. That's embarrassing to a young high school kid. They never lived it down. And one swore off large bodies of water. For me, it was providential. It was providential. The Sabbath spared me a giant teen trauma. I've never lived on the sea, but growing up on the Great Lakes did teach me the wisdom of this Dutch proverb. Praise the sea, but keep on land. Even though the Dutch were renowned mariners during the 16th and 17th centuries. I like my water in bottles and bathtubs. Much larger, they become dangerous. John Synge, an author, a writer on marining adventures in England in the 19th century, said, "A man who is not afraid of the sea will soon be drowned, for he will be going out on a day he shouldn't. But we who do be afraid of the sea, and we be drowned only now and again." Well, the Apostle Paul will be giving substantially the same advice at one juncture in our narrative today, and it is a fascinating adventure, isn't it? Entire books have been written on this chapter alone. The Voyage of the Shipwreck of Paul by James Smith is a renowned one. And this adventure of the sea really does rank up there with any classic of the sea, Homer's Odyssey, Melville's Moby Dick, or Joseph Conrad's Tales of the Sea. But more than being just a rollicking good tale, which it is, isn't it? It is also a narrative of God's enduring providence. As traumatic and threatening as the voyage may be, it is never outside of the will and ways of the Creator and Savior, is it? And we will not be wrong in extrapolating the providential care of Paul to our own voyage in life. Life has often been likened, has it not, to a sea voyage. The storms and all things else that go with it. Paul, do not be afraid, for you must stand before Caesar. Huh? He must have clinged to that, right? All right, I'm not before Caesar yet, so I'm still good, right? And so is everybody else around me if we obey. It will help take him and us through all of the deep, dark tunnels of life. So let's look to our text today, shall we? Three brief points. Providence, confidence. The providence of God gives Paul boldness, does it not? All through this text. We see authority melting away until we get down to God's authority as embodied in the Apostle Paul. Providence, confidence. Knowing that it was God's will for Paul to stand before Caesar, Paul could boldly contradict the nautical advice of the experts. Verses 1 through 12. Now, the narrative before us today is the last of the we sections in Acts. Very immediate, isn't it? It's like we have this scene unfolding right before us. I could see it unrolling before Luke's eyes. Must have been vividly imprinted. It's apparent that Luke has intimate knowledge of not only the details of the journey, names, places, geography, but also a command of the technicalities, seafaring, the equipment, the navigation, the nomenclature. So as we conclude, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, really, in this book, and this is my second time preaching it and countless times reading it, but I have still gained an increased respect for not only Luke's depth of knowledge of the things of Christ, his medical expertise, his skill at composing narrative, as we've commented on time and again, but now also his scrupulously detailed, or his scrupulosity, excuse me, his scrupulosity for nautical detail. And as numerous experts have observed, his descriptions here are such that we can even identify the place where the ship ran aground on Malta. It's still called to this day St. Paul's Bay in Malta. So our narrative opens with a cast of characters and a setting of the scene. Number one, note with me three things about the opening of this narrative. The centurion Julius wins an Oscar for best performance in a supporting role. That's mine. Analogy for the highlighting, for the importance, for the amplification here of Julius. While Paul's Odyssey is the lead role, with the Holy Spirit really in the lead, Julius, a Roman and a centurion in the Roman legions, comes off as a wise, compassionate, competent character throughout the narrative, doesn't he? Here he is in charge of Paul and some other prisoners with a detachment from the Augustan cohort. The title Augustan was bestowed upon a distinguished body of troops. His was not the only one. But the word Augustan, Augustus, right? And August, we still use that appellative in describing something that is distinguished. The title Augustan was bestowed upon a distinguished body of troops with a long history of faithful service in many theaters of war, and now serving the emperor as officer couriers, an honorific role to play. Officer couriers, here's one of the men. And he is charged with escorting Roman citizens like Paul to Rome. His several interventions on Paul's behalf show him to be fair and kindly disposed to this Roman citizen. He's letting him off the ship to see his friends and be cared for example, saving his life. F.F. Bruce makes a trenchant observation here. He says, "It is remarkable how uniformly centurions receive favorable notice in the New Testament," unquote. Isn't that true? I hadn't thought about it that way, but when he mentioned that, I thought, yes, that's right. Cornelius, back in Acts 10, the centurion at the cross, confessing this man was innocent, and of course the centurion whose faith healed a servant before Jesus. The centurion was the backbone of the Roman army whose strength, character, and bravery made it the force that enforced the Roman Republic and then later the empire for 1,000 years. They were like the master sergeants of the army or the Marine Corps today, highest rank a non-officer can attain. So as I have observed over the last few weeks, the New Testament not only portrays Rome as the beast of Revelation, but also at its best, a faithful representative of natural law, as it does here. So do not discount this narrative feature. Secondly, note with me as well, Aristarchus and Luke become Paul's traveling companions. Aristarchus does not play a prominent role in this adventure, but he's with Paul in Rome. Paul says in Colossians, for example, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." And in Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark and Aristarchus. Luke, as well, is the faceless narrator. He doesn't turn the spotlight on himself ever, does he, in this? He is the faceless narrator with Paul, and together they may well have traveled as Paul's slaves, Aristarchus and Luke. That it would be servants of stature, not abject, yes, massa, step and fetch it type slaves, but rather honored servants of stature. According to Ramsey, once again, Ramsey is a good resource here to give us excellent background. Ramsey says, in this way, not merely had Paul faithful friends always beside him, but his importance in the eyes of the centurion was enhanced, unquote. Well, in any case, they no doubt brought companionship and comfort to Paul and each other. Thirdly, notice with me as well, the sailing party picks its way along the trade route towards Rome. Our narrative is very detailed in this, isn't it? We're not going to follow every detail because we're trying to cover some territory here. But consult your map. You should have a map either probably on the several pages that this chapter takes. If you have a study Bible, you should have a map in there, or else put your finger in the one in the back of your Bible and consult that from time to time. They pick their way from Caesarea and Palestine, move north with the prevailing winds of the fall season, too. The fall season, once again, read Smith's book. He goes into great detail. It's great to have by your bedside if you have insomnia, because he goes into great detail. They move along with the prevailing winds of the fall season between Cyprus and Asia Minor, carefully skirting the coast of Asia Minor until at Cnidus. They dip southward to the port of Fair Havens on the island of Crete. So far, so good, right? So far, so good. Although Luke keeps reminding us that all along the way, they gain ground with difficulty. They've had to tack back and forth because of the winds coming out of the northwest as winter approaches. And those of you who know sailing know that progress is always relative, isn't it? Always relative. Conditions of wind and sea can either facilitate or forestall your forward progress towards your goal. And Luke indicates that Julius and Paul and Aristarchus and the party felt they were considerably behind schedule since much time had passed, Luke says, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was over. It was one of the purposes, right, of Paul getting back. The fast was, of course, the Day of Atonement that falls on the 10th day of Tishri on the Jewish calendar, early October in our Julian calendar. Therefore, they were already well into October in the sailing season, a dangerous time to be on the seas in the Mediterranean, even today. All winter sailing shuts down in early November, but the closer you got to that period, the more dicey your fortunes became. As one student of the Mediterranean notes, late fall on the Mediterranean is notorious for the suddenness, the frequency, and the violence with which the gales of the northerly winds spring up. So, this is the situation faced by the council, called to consider whether to winter in this less than adequate haven or press on and risk everything. What would you do? What would you do in these men's circumstances? Home beckons. Wife and kids. Here on this island, they've got goat meat, but no steak or bacon. This is my sanctified or less than sanctified imagination. Okay? Here they've got AM radio, but no cable or Wi-Fi. Here they got bus service, but no private cars or taxis. Are you willing to spend 3 or 4 months here and be safe, or risk life and limb on the surface of the abyss? For bacon, I think I would risk all and sail. At least, that's how I think. But the choices come down to two, don't they? Paul counsels caution. Paul perceives. Interesting word. A good translation of the Greek word theoreo, from which we get our word theory. That is, he perceives, he observes, he considers that with injury, once again, the Greek word used there is hubris. You hear our English derivative? Hubris, right? We get our word hubris from this. Injury. With injury and great loss, the voyage will be made not only to property but to persons. Now, Paul's not a professional seaman, but he has been at sea numerous times, has an unerring sense of God's providence, too. But the second choice is the one gone for, right? The pros counsel risk. For the wise ones, that would be the captain of the ship, the owner of the vessel, who often sailed with ships, especially one commissioned for grain, and the centurion, the benefits of pressing on outweighed the risk. So, at this period in history, the grain ships that transported wheat from Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, it was called, these ships were under the direct command of Rome, since the Roman Empire had control of the food. Odd, isn't it, that governments would seek to control the food of the people? First, they come for your medical care. Then they'll come for your food. We already feel the strangulating effect of laws and endless controls, even in our little farm-to-market business. So, I digress. So, although the actual boat may have been privately owned, as was this one, its mission of transporting grain to the insatiable appetite of Rome was of such importance that they fell under the direct command of any ranking officer in the empire. Therefore, as our own text indicates, the final decision was in the hands of our centurion, Julius, not the captain or even the owner of the boat. So, his decision was to go on following the judgment of the godless experts, not that of the godly amateur. I'm not sure I would have done anything differently. What can we say of this fateful decision, then? Except, as the psalmist says, your commandments have made me wiser than my counselors. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I wonder if that verse was circulating in Paul's head at that time. The natural man, even the godly man in this circumstance, would be inclined to follow the advice of the experts, right? Yet Paul was not an inexperienced traveler either. That's probably why he was there. 2 Corinthians 11:25 lays out his experience. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift on the sea. That's scary, isn't it? One author describes the sea this way. This is my new definition for the sea from James Elroy Flecker in his book, The Gates of Damascus. He says, the sea, the dragon green, the luminous, the dark, the serpent-laden sea. You like that? I like that too. The dragon green, the luminous, the dark, the serpent-laden sea. I had our kids read Moby Dick in high school. I'd read it in high school just because it was a rollicking good tale. But rereading it again with the kids, I found it to be much, much more than that. Melville knew the Reformed understanding of the corruption, that first Calvinistic point, the depravity of human nature. And so he just laces the sea, embodies the sea and the animals in the sea, embody that fallenness circulating in the hearts and heads of the people. This was also a day when psychiatry and the understanding of the mind was beginning to come to the fore too. So he weaves that in there as well. And if you want also an insight into the depravity of the human soul, movies will never capture that, especially the ones that are out there now. You have like an iceberg, maybe a tenth of it on the surface, and those movies will never capture the depth that Melville reaches in describing the human psyche and the human soul. At one point, he describes a painting of a whale, and of course, Ahab. Huh. You think he pulled that name out of a head or a hat? When Captain Ahab goes after his whale, and the description of the whale and all that it represents is very, really does capture this sense of the fear and the terror in the soul of men at the sea. So add this then to Paul's wisdom beyond that of his own counselors, and you have a weighty opinion that should be heard. And so it is, and so it ever will be with the godly, too. We see this all through the scriptures, right? Joseph in the courts of Pharaoh, David in the courts of Saul, Solomon at the pinnacle of Israel's glory, and even Jesus at 12 years old, who grew in wisdom and stature, right, in the courts of the temple. Your commandments have made me wiser than my counselors. I have more understanding than all my teachers. There's a scene in Jeremiah Johnson. If you have not seen the movie Jeremiah Johnson, if you like stories about mountain men, this is a good movie. Where the young Johnson, a mountain man who is wise to the way of the mountains and the Indian tribes of the region too, he counsels a party he's leading through the mountains to rescue a westward bound pioneer party, counsels them to circumvent this Indian burial ground. Ding, 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 ding. Should have been a warning right there. But he's vetoed by the senior army officer who's eager to get through and, of course, buys trouble for Jeremiah Johnson for the remainder of his life. The army and the rescued pioneers move on, but Johnson has to stay and fights for his life for years and years and years until he earns the respect of the surrounding tribes, also sending many of them to that same burial ground in the process. But our officer, they should have learned to trust Johnson, but our officer will soon learn to trust the counsel of his prisoner, the Apostle Paul. Have you found this to be true in your own life? Huh? Have you found this to be true in your own life? Are you humble enough, for example, to take the advice, the counsel of men younger than you, but perhaps maybe more godly, or may indeed be more, maybe wiser than you as well? It does take some humility to do so. But God is there, a providential God, too, as we see throughout this text. You see how God's providence, what is the definition of providence? Our standards say, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We see that here, don't we? Displayed? God's preserving his creatures here. William Cowper, in one of his hymns, has, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a shining face," right? We'll see that unfold as our text moves through its narrative. Let's look to point two in this regard, chapter 27, 13 to 44. Knowing that it was God's will for Paul to stand before Caesar, Paul could boldly direct the salvation of all souls aboard. Once again, we see the lines of authority beginning to shift as things become more critical. Now, as winter approaches, verses 13 to 44, as winter approaches on the Mediterranean Sea, once again, Smith gets into this in his book, an entire book on this one chapter, but it's excellent. As we approach winter on the Mediterranean Sea, the icy winds that come from the polar regions and blow across Europe and allow the Swiss to ski. No, that's not in his book. But as these winds blow across Europe from the north, they meet the dry desert air that normally drifts gently from Africa in the south, and boom, when they meet, violent storms ensue, which our texts call Typhonikos, proper pronunciation, from which we derive what? Typhoon. We derive our English word typhoon from this Greek word. So you're in hurricane kinds of winds. And it did not take long for this frowning providence to descend upon them all. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a shining face. From God moves in a mysterious way. Maybe we can sing this here at some point. It's in our hymn book. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a shining face. Parenthetically here, after which line, Dr. John Piper has written a book. I highly recommend this book too, by the way, especially if you suffer with depression. The Hidden Smile of God. The subtext is The Fruit of Affliction in the Lives of John Bunyan, William Cowper, and David Brainerd. And if you know anything about these men's biographies, they all struggled with God's providence in their lives, losing children. Cowper tried to commit suicide three times in his life, finally converted. So I highly recommend this book to you. Once again, Piper, you encounter Piper at almost every juncture, don't you? Whether it's his preaching or his book writing or conferences, whatever it might be. The Hidden Smile of God, The Fruit of Affliction in the Lives of John Bunyan, William Cowper, and David Brainerd. And it will encourage you. So, but for now, we see a frowning providence, do we not, in this typhoon. Do you understand the consequences then of these men's decision? And as you consult your maps, you begin to understand the desperate straits. That's a nautical expression itself. The desperate straits, being caught in a typhoon in straits, tears your boat apart. You understand the desperate straits that they were in. Instead of safely tacking north and west, they were now blown south and east towards the quicksands of North Africa called the Greater Syrtis. That's in our text. That word is in our text. I didn't know what the Syrtis was until I prepared for this particular message. It was every sailor's greatest fear, the Greater Syrtis. No ship returned from the sticky sands. It was filled with quicksand. That was the problem. Filled with quicksands in North Africa. And this is the region to which the ship was being blown. Even today, ships and boats avoid the Syrtis. Every sailor's greatest fear. No ship returned from the sticky sands. You died a slow, baking death under the desert skies of North Africa in the Syrtis. Boy, there's so much to fear, isn't there, about the sea? I like my water in bottles and bathtubs. Man. It's like yelling shark at Cape Cod or grizzly bear in the Yellowstone. This is why they take some of the measures that they do as well. Throwing stuff overboard, hiking up the boat into the ship. How fierce these storms must have been. Can you imagine a 14-day typhoon? or hurricane. 14 days this thing blew, and they were in it. I have never experienced windstorms as we have in Teton Valley. But so we can imagine what it might be like. We set up our grill. It's still under dispute, just who said it wouldn't blow over. But we set up our grill on our deck, and sure enough, a microburst came through and blew that thing right off the deck. I'm still upset about that. It fried bacon steaks so well. But being 14 days in a hurricane typhoon like this, I can't imagine what it would be like. Do you see why the sea, why the abyss is primal in our bones and in our blood? Huh? Biologists like to tell us we have sea in our blood. Every element that's in the sea is there in micro amounts, perhaps, but present in our blood. We have the sea in our blood, but it also takes our lives. Scary, isn't it? Pondering, sinking to the bottom of the Marianas Trench, dissolving and going back to elements, dust to dust again in this vast abyss. I'm scaring myself. The dragon green, the luminous, the dark, the serpent-laden sea. It is at this juncture, then, that Paul steps forward. We see the authority lines beginning to shift, do we not? We see how the man, unafraid to die, whose life is in the hands of a Savior, who knows that at the end of his greatest exertions, the living God is there to make of them an efficacious salvation, he now takes center stage, not in arrogance, not in tyranny, but in boldness and godly confidence, doesn't he? Paul. Although we notice a bit of upbraiding sneaking through. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I think he was entitled. And from here on in, though, it will not be the captain, the owner, the centurion to whom all will look, right? It will be Paul. In dark, desperate, deadly circumstances, it is the man who has defeated death, who is unafraid, calm of heart and mind, right? Knows his providence. When a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully, Samuel Johnson said, often attributed to Churchill, but it's Samuel Johnson. How many of these minds were focused on this ship, do you think, that night, huh? When a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. And these could all die momentarily. But Paul has a wonderful apostolic assurance. He says, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong, to whom I worship. What incredible peace, huh? What incredible peace this must have brought the Apostle Paul, peace he was able to minister to his brothers and sisters, or his fellow travelers. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has granted you all those who sail with you. Have you ever noticed the blessed umbrella effect of God's providence, huh? That umbrella effect covering all those others is true in all of our lives, isn't it? As well as in this narrative. God often grants those who sail with you, if we can indeed liken our lives to a voyage at sea, right? Are you listening, dads? God often grants those who sail with you. Some of you have quite a few sailors under your sails, do you not? Yeah, I see heads shaking all over the place. Some of those little sailors are glad to be under the sails of their mom and dad too, as you should be. Husbands, pastors, elders, magistrates, and nations too. We get the government we deserve. We sail. Nations sail. Nations will be judged. The umbrella effect, both positive and negative, is it not? Under whose sails would you rather sail, Korah or Caleb? in the wilderness, Israel in the wilderness, Korah, he and not just himself, not just his wife and his kids, but his extended family all went down to hell, did they not? Caleb went into the land, took his land, conquered it. Under whose sails would you rather sail? Jonah? We saw what happened to him. Or Paul? And ultimately, we will sail either under the sails of Adam or Christ. Under whose sails would you rather sail, brothers and sisters? So all through the remainder of this shipwreck, we see the umbrella effect of God's gracious providence. When the devious sailors tries to escape, right? Paul says, they go, we all die. The good advice to take food, right? And we observe the respect that Paul had won when the centurion intervenes to save Paul's life. And those are the prisoners, when the soldiers wanted selfishly to kill them as they were running the ship aground. So here we see the frowning providence give way to the shining face, do we not? In the salvation of all aboard. Washington knew this too. General Washington knew this too. Have you ever read accounts of this? This just right through history, you have to do a special exercise of editing to get God out of our founding in the Revolution. Washington said about his experience as general in the Revolutionary War, he says, Providence has at all times been my only dependence, for all other resources seem to have failed us. That is understated, too. When you read the account of the Revolutionary War and what happened to them, Congress continually failed to provide all that they promised. I'm shocked, that that would happen. It's never happened since, right? No. Until Trenton, the Continentals had lost almost every battle, and then they lost almost every battle to Yorktown, too, for that matter. He was always playing a delaying action, never getting the equipment, the men, the guns, the powder, the food that he needed. They were eating their shoes at one point in the dead of winter. So, indeed, providence has at all times been my only dependence, and it is our only dependence in the end as well, is it not? But it is there, and it emboldens Paul, and it should embolden us. Well, then as they survive the shipwreck, we see as well, knowing that Paul, point three here, chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, providence confidence. You see the confidence that providence engenders, the boldness that providence engenders. When you know where you're going, when you know you will be with Christ, how bold can you be in this life, despite enemies, despite adversity? Knowing that it was God's will for Paul to stand before Caesar, Paul could boldly defy death, his and that of Publius' father. So, Paul's supernatural providence, and it is a supernatural providence, is it not, continues to endure once they've gathered on the beach on the island of Malta, gathering in St. Paul's Bay, although it wasn't called St. Paul's Bay yet. Notice several things with me. First of all, God's grace, God's providential grace, spares Paul from a snake in the grass. The superstitious locals see their pagan gods in all events, don't they? Paul must be a sinner, since God is taking him in this manner. Picking up a pile of brush, I think about this text every time I clear brush from our property, every time I have it ever since. Not sure I would have the same results if indeed a poisonous snake were to bite me. But we trust in God's providence nevertheless, do we not? In the pagans of that island at the time, indeed the island would later become, have missionaries sent to it and wonderfully come to Christ. But at this time they were still pagans and superstitious and thought indeed that God, their gods, were bringing justice on this man. He must be a murderer because his own life is being... But Paul survives to the demonstration of their wonder. We don't see, conspicuous by his absence, are any conversions at this time too. So I wonder about that. And secondly, we see God's grace sparing the father of Publius. The umbrella effect, is it not? The umbrella effect overshadows the hospitable Publius and his household, who were so good to Paul and his party. So do you see the confidence that providence engenders? And I wonder, do you know this providence in your own life? In talking with some of you over coffee, sometimes in the basement, we exchange our life stories, do we not? And the more I talk with you and the more I reflect on these things, the more I see God's providence. The older you get, the more you will see this too. God's providence in your own life. In my own life, I should have been dead 4 or 5 times by now. I should have been a hardened old sinner by now as well in my life. I drifted for some 10 years and I was gone. I was gone. If it was not for God's providence in bringing me back, you know, the worst part about a providence away from God is that you end up in hell, do you not? But it is God who draws us by his providence to himself. Seeing my heart in those days, as hard as could be, hating God, hating all that he stood for, living a life of rebellion in it, it is only God's providence. My brother, lost as the day is long. That is terrifying for me to consider. You perhaps know relatives yourselves. Keep praying for them. You have friends, relatives, neighbors who are in the same condition. Understand indeed that God's providence as well is an extension of his predestination. So indeed, if God has ordained them to eternal life, they will come. Even as I came back to Christ, had those seeds planted very early in my life. So I'm here to testify to you that the providence of God is good, and it brings confidence too when you know you are under the providential care of God, that nothing will happen to you that has not already been ordained in your life. So you are willing, able, and brave, and bold, and confident to face it no matter what it is, even if somebody sues you. That's not the worst that can happen, of course, but indeed, it must be placed squarely before God's providence, as we hope to do. Well, let us now come to that place where we approach this throne of grace with this understanding. We can do so boldly, knowing we have conquered death because our Savior has conquered death, his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.